Well, this morning we're going to continue in Revelation, and the theme of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I want us to be reminded of that each time that we come to the book of Revelation and each time we come to one of our studies, because oftentimes what we like to do is focus on all the events and get excited about speculating about this or that, and really what Revelation is about is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a time when Jesus returns, and He returns not to live on this earth just as another man, but He returns to rule, and the earth will be taken back as it, from the usurper Satan. The outline of Revelation is contained in Revelation 1:19, where John is told, "Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." And the things which you have seen, that was John's vision in chapter 1. And the things which are, that was the church age, and that's in chapters 2 and 3. And the things which are to come, which will take place, are in Revelation 4 through 22. And we are now in the midst of the Great Tribulation. And we have seen in chapter 4 and 5 the scene in heaven where all of this begins. That's the time when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb. And remember, the book is presented there. And who is worthy to open the book. And the only one that is worthy to do that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is because He's paid the price for our sin. And that's what this is all about. This is going to be the elimination of sin on the earth and the judgment of sin. And it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And the only person that is worthy to do that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there was a scene of praise to God, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and then myriads of others praising God. And that was in the last lesson that I taught. I call this the woohoo time. I mean, that's exciting time. The sovereign God is moving into action to take back the earth. It's not that He hasn't been sovereign on the earth all the time. He is sovereign on the earth even at this time, and sovereign in all of our lives. In chapter 6 through 9, we saw the seven seal judgments and the seven trumpet judgments, at least 1 through 6 of the trumpet judgments. It's an unparalleled time of divine judgment on the earth. And yet we have seven bowl judgments to go. It gets even more intense. This week, I don't know how many of you, so I know some of you are on Facebook. I happen to be on it because Laura decided I needed more friends. And so I've got lots of friends. I don't spend a lot of time there, but it's interesting to see some of the quotes and some of the things that are written there. And one of them that was, there was a conversation that went back and forth about churches and spiritual things, and actually many of the comments were very disappointing. But this is one of the comments made by a young lady. I don't know who she was, but she says, "I believe God is love and does not want to be feared." That's Old Testament stuff. And that's a common view today, that God is not to be feared, but He is to be feared. Until the sixth seal, the people on the earth didn't understand that this was God's wrath. But when we get into the end of that time, we see that they call and wanted the mountains and the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the presence of God. Because God is a wrathful God. He's wrathful against sin. The gospel does not begin with, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." When you get into Romans, you see that God is wrathful. He's angry. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The New Testament God is the same as the Old Testament God. Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah 6:5, when he was in the presence of God, he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And there was Isaiah in his sin, seeing the righteous, holy God, and it making him realize how sinful he really was. And Isaiah was a man of God, and yet he was a man who clearly saw his own sin, and because of that, he feared the holy God. In the New Testament, Peter, after the miracle of many fish coming into the nets, says, "But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord.'" Here was Peter, just like Isaiah, in the knowing that he was in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not just a man, but who was God himself, and recognizing that he was a sinful man, and being afraid because God was a holy God. But there's a short phrase in Romans that almost goes unnoticed. In Romans 11:22, it says, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God." And we see that. Habakkuk 3:2 says in the Old Testament, "Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." And knowing that God is a wrathful God, here is an appeal for God to show his mercy. And of course we know that in the midst of a sinful world, when God is ready to bring judgment, when he was ready to bring the flood, what did he do? He showed his mercy, and he saved Noah and his family because he'd made a covenant back in Genesis 3:15, that he was going to send a Savior. And so he could not destroy because he was a merciful God. The very fact that we live an instant longer than right now is a sign that God is a merciful God, because he is wrathful against sin. But he has sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, the cross is another example of God's mercy. He sent his Son to die for his people and to bring them to himself. And in the midst of unprecedented great tribulation, God gives an interlude of mercy. And in between the sixth and seventh seal judgments, God gave us chapter 7, which is the protection of the 144,000. And also we see the martyrs, not in their death, we see them in heaven, because he preserved them. And that's answering the question of Revelation 6:17, who is able to stand? Well, who is able to stand are God's elect, because God has chosen them, and because God is merciful toward them. Now in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, which in the seventh trumpet contains all of the bowl judgments, there is an interlude of mercy displayed once again in chapters 10 and 11, and that's where we are today. This is for our benefit as well, so we need to pay attention to the wrathful yet merciful God. So let's read Revelation 10. So here in chapter 10, as we begin this section, this is an interlude of mercy, showing God's mercy, and we're going to look at both chapters 10 and 11. And the first thing that John sees is another strong angel. Now, there are some commentators who think that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, but both MacArthur and Hendrickson, two commentaries that I read, said that this is not so. They don't believe that is so, because it talks about this as another angel of the same kind. That's the Greek as you look at it. So this would be another angel, somewhat like the angels with the seven trumpets. And another reason for that would be that this angel invokes a solemn vow and invokes the name of heaven, which we're told not to do. If it were the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, he wouldn't need to do that because he would have the authority. And this angel did have the authority, and so it's probably not the Lord Jesus Christ. It's probably just another angel, a strong angel, though. This is one, in fact, when we see this angel and how large this angel was, we got to say this is something magnificent. He says that he is clothed with a cloud. That would be indicating the judgment of God. But he had a rainbow on his head, indicating the mercy of God. I remember when we first saw the rainbow, was after the judgment of the flood, remember? And so when we see a rainbow, it reminds us of God's mercy, saying that he will not completely destroy the earth, at least with a flood. And in this case, he's not going to destroy everyone. He's going to save the elect. And we'll see that he does that. Says he has a face like the sun, symbolizing the holiness of God. His feet were like pillars of fire. And that would indicate the strong resolve of God to accomplish his purposes. Talked about his left foot on land and the right foot on the sea. I don't know if you've been to the beach, but it's pretty hard to do that as small as we are. So that would indicate how large this angel was. And I don't understand exactly how large he was, but you get the idea that this was a magnificent being that John was seeing. And that would certainly indicate the power of God, looking at this strong angel. And in his hand, there was a little book. The Greek on that is a diminutive of the word that we saw in earlier with the book in John chapters 4 and 5. Remember the book there that was the title for the earth. I mean, it wasn't actually a document saying this is mine, but it was a document that says how God is going to take back the earth. And so in that sense, it was a title book. But at any rate, this is the Word of God. We know that. It is clearly God's Word and how he is going to take back the earth. And so that's what this little book is. And it says he cried out with a voice like a roaring lion. And certainly this would represent the authority of God. And immediately after that, there are seven peals of thunder which uttered their voices. And so we see number two on your sheets, a message from heaven. And this is coming through these voices. And John was about to write this down because he's writing all this down. He's been told to write down what you see and what you hear. And so John is doing that at this point. And a voice comes from heaven and says, John, shut the pen down. I don't want you to write this down. So naturally, the thing that we all do at that point is try and speculate on what it is that was said. But we don't know. And I'm not going to speculate on it because I don't know. And I don't think that we need to do that because the Lord said, I don't want you to know. He said that, John, don't write it down. That's not for everybody to hear. John knew it, but he didn't write it down for us. And I think that's one of the dangers in Revelation is we got to know everything. Got to figure out who the Antichrist is. And we go on and on and on, spend lots of time trying to do that. And as I said, the real focus of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we need to keep that in mind, that that's what's happening here. So John is told not to write this down. Number three is a solemn vow. The angel swears by heaven, which we're commanded not to do, but the angel had the authority of God and was exhibiting that authority in doing so. And what is the vow? Well, it says there's no more waiting. There's not going to be another delay. Between the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is at least 2,000 years. And what the angel is saying is there's not going to be another delay. And shortly after this, the bowl judgments come in rapid succession. And we see that he talks here about the mystery of God is finished. Well, the mystery of God is the summation of everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's happening in this time. Finally, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and redeem the final redemption of his people. And so that will be finished. And, of course, this answers the question of the martyrs. How long? Well, it's not very long from then. And several times in Revelation, we see about the incense or the prayers of the saints. Remember, we talked about in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 how the earth is longing for its redemption. Romans chapter 8 talks about that. And we all long for that. John was 90 in his 90s. John had seen the martyrs of all of his friends, the martyrdom of all of his friends. And he had seen the persecution of the church. And I'm sure John was longing for the time when the earth would be redeemed, when God would come back, the Lord Jesus would come back as he promised. And look for that. And what the angel is saying is that it's coming. Now is the time. And so there won't be any more delay. There are three commands to John, number four. The first one we've already seen, do not write down the message from heaven. And again, that's a reminder to us that we don't know everything. You know, we all want to put down and try and understand what's going to happen in the future. And, you know, this happens after that happens. Well, you know right away that there's some things that you don't know. And so you're not going to be able to put the whole picture together. I can't do it for you because God didn't give it to us. He didn't give us the whole story. And so there are probably other things. We're going to talk about this in a minute, but maybe he told them who the two witnesses were. Who knows? We just don't know that. Second command is he told him to eat the little book. John was told to go get the little book from the angel. Now, if the angel was so large and John was obviously very small, I don't know how big this little book was, but it was small enough so that he could eat it. And at least that's the picture that is given. And really what's happening here, it's symbolic of him taking the Word of God in and understanding the truth. And that's what John was told to do. He is told it would be bitter and it would be sweet. Why would it be bitter? Because of the judgment of God. And along with, you know, looking at the things that are going to happen, there's persecution too. And so that's hard. That's something hard for believers to take, believers to understand, is why we have to go through such persecution. So because of sin, because of the judgment of God, it's a bitter thing. But it's sweet also because this is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the time when Christ is going to return. He's going to take back the earth. It's a wonderful time. And we get a glimpse of that when we see people praising God in heaven. And see the magnificence of God and the magnificence of the throne room. It's a great time. It's a sweet time for the believer. The third command is to warn all the peoples of the coming divine judgment. John was not just to take the Word of God in, but he was to prophesy. He was to preach it. He was to record it so that we would all have it. And remember that John was not to tell all that he heard, but only the things that were written. And, you know, there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 4:6 that our pastor has talked to the elders about, and it was one that was given to him by his father-in-law, Sheila's father. And the words are, learn not to exceed what is written. And when you hear our pastor preach, that's one of the things that he learned a long time ago. Don't go beyond what is written. And that's what John was to do. John was not to go beyond what was written. That's what I'm to do. I'm not to go beyond what is written. Anything that I tell you that is not written, you could ignore. Because we're not to go beyond that. And we don't have any new revelation. We have God's complete revelation right here. That's all we need. And so we don't have visions. Somebody tells you that they have visions and they understand more than what's here. Ignore that. Because we're not to add to that. We're not to add to the Word of God. Yeah. 4:6. Yes. Yeah. Yes, because the rapture occurs before the tribulation. Now there are various views on the tribulation. In fact, even in our lesson, I'll give you a. Church has been raptured, but the Lord is not absent upon the earth. We have the 144,000. No, I don't think it's saying that at all. I think what it's saying is that he's preaching. He's to preach what is written. He's preach what is in the book. Yeah. Yeah, I'm not saying that there won't be any new things that we understand, because all of this will come to pass. Okay? But I don't think the emphasis here is that, you know, all of a sudden we're going to get more revelation and more things we need to write down. No new scripture. Right. We don't have any indication of that. That's a good point. And I think that's even with John, you know. Yeah, John heard some things that we've never heard. That would be different new revelation. But that was revelation to John at that time. When that happens, that will be new things that, you know, the people on earth had never heard about.
But at this point in time, the canon of Scripture is not complete.
It is
complete. So,
it's
a prophecy then.
Oh, I understand what you're saying.
So, he is, in fact, this book becomes the final revelation.
Yeah, because John had not. Yeah, at that point, John had not written Revelation. So, yes, at that time, there was revelation to John, which is now written down. Okay, if that's what you're saying. But in the tribulation, there's not new revelation to be recorded in Scripture. Okay?
In fact, in the Greek, that even implies it, because in the Greek, it begins with, you know, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which means the unveiling. So this is the final unveiling of Christ that we get through Scripture.
Right.
The last book of the Bible, the last book to be written probably around 95 A.D.
And actually, when Christ is revealed, that's the fulfillment of all of this. And we'll understand some of this. Some of the things that we can't put names, we'll understand who the two witnesses are. because we'll know who they are at that point. But we don't know that now. But that's not new revelation. That's an explanation of the revelation that we have. So, all right. So they're to warn. John is to warn of the coming judgment. And I have written in my notes, don't be dogmatic on the things that are not written. We just can't do that. Don't go beyond what is written. All right, let's go to Revelation chapter 11. And let me just read the first two verses. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread it underfoot, the holy city, for 42 months. So the next thing John is given is a measuring rod. This is a reed that was rigid, and it was allowed long enough so that it could be used as a measuring rod. And he is told to measure the temple, the altar, and the worshipers. In John's day, this was, you know, John would have pictured the temple of Herod, although at this time it had already been destroyed. And he is told to measure. Why is he told to measure it? Didn't they already have the dimensions of the temple? Why do you think they would be told to measure it? You had the same question that I had. I think the reason he's told to measure it is because it indicated ownership. You know, and I thought about this. We just sold a condominium in California. At least we hope we have sold it. And if the new owner had come in and started measuring things, that certainly would be an indication to us that this new owner planned on moving in and showed some ownership of that, or at least planned ownership of that. And I think that's the picture that we have here. When God is telling him to measure the temple and to measure the altar and to measure the worshipers, what he's talking about is a protection around the temple and around the worshipers and the altar. Now, the temple would be destroyed. It would be desecrated. We know that because of in Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 tells us about that. But he is talking about a protection of his people, the mercy toward his own people. He's told not to measure the outer court or Gentile court, and that's because those are the unsaved. They're not marked out. They're not owned by God. And it says that they will tread underfoot the city for 42 months or 3.5 years. And this is the latter part of the tribulation. This is the time when there is great destruction there. And it's consistent with passages in like Daniel 9. We're not going to go to Daniel 9 today because that's a whole... We'll do that next, not next year, but a couple of years from now we'll go through Daniel. But basically what happens is the Antichrist will come and make a covenant with Israel for 1 week, 1 week being the 7 years. And that's at the beginning of the tribulation. There's a period of 3.5 years of peace, at which time we believe that the temple is built. There's a protection for the Jews. But in the middle of that time, the Antichrist breaks the covenant with the Jews and desolates the temple and sets himself up to be worshipped by the temple, by the people. We visited Israel this past summer, last summer, and One of the things that we were able to do was to get up on the Temple Mount. Now, not everybody's able to do that, but we had Doug Bookman with us, and he was able to help us do that. But on the Temple Mount, it's where the temple was. Mount Moriah would be that area, and where Isaac was almost sacrificed. But what is on the Temple Mount today? It's the Dome of the Rock. And we all like to have our pictures taken with the Dome of the Rock. I mean, you can look over the hill looking down on Jerusalem, and it's a great picture. In fact, we have all of those of us who went to Israel taking our picture with the Dome of the Rock in the background. Well, when you think about it, that's an abomination because it is a temple to Allah. It is not the temple of God. And here we all have our pictures, and we're all proud of having our pictures. You know, when I think about that, I want to take that picture and scratch my face out of there, and the rest of you can have yours in there if you want it. But yeah. And that other temple is even bigger than that one. And you know, in this time, there is going to be another temple. John MacArthur talks about five temples. There was, first of all, Solomon's temple, and then there was the rebuilding of Solomon's temple at the time of Ezra, Zerubbabel. And then the third one was Herod's temple, which was built just before the time of Christ. It was a magnificent temple, and which is the one that John probably would have pictured. And then there was a temple during the tribulation time, and then a fifth temple during the time of the millennium. So this would be the fourth temple. But what we need to see here is this is God, when he's talking about measuring the temple and measuring the people, this is God's mercy toward the people that are there at that time. So once we see that, then what happens right after that is the entering of the two witnesses. And let's read Revelation 11, 3 through 12. That's a great story, isn't it? Now I'm going to explain everything about it, who they were. Number one on your sheet, who are they? That's the question that everybody spends a lot of time on as to who they are. And I've written down for you, let me just tell you to start with, nobody knows who they are. God knows who they are. I don't know who they are. But he doesn't tell us. It's not something that John was told to write. I said earlier, maybe that's what the thunders said. Maybe that's part of what they said. I don't know that. But there are many views. I've written down four of them for you. First one is that these are not actually people, but they're symbolic of the church. They talk about in verse 12 when they're taken up, that would be like the rapture. That's the way they talk about that. And so in order to get there, I wrote to the right there, this is a non-literal interpretation because we're actually told what they're wearing. They're wearing sackcloth, and that doesn't sound to me like, you know, like some sort of a representation. So you have to do a non-literal interpretation in order to come up with that particular view. It also doesn't really fit because these men are witnessing during the last half of the tribulation as opposed to the first half. And so there's some problems with that. Some say it's symbolic of the tribulation remnant, the 144,000, and of course that would also be a non-literal. Some say that these are two men living at that time that are the witnesses. The most predominant one, I think, that most people hold to is that these are two witnesses from the past brought back to the earth. And then the question is, well, who are they? And, of course, we don't know the answer to that. What people tend to do is they'll go to people who didn't die. Well, people who didn't die are Enoch and Elijah. Okay, so that you can see on your sheet, those are two possibilities. A third one is Moses. The body of Moses was hidden. We don't know where he was buried. And, you know, some of the things that they did resemble what Elijah did and what Moses did. And so that's how they come, you know, with those particular ideas of who it might be. Of course, at the Transfiguration, there was Moses and Elijah. And so that's another reason people say, well, that's probably who these two witnesses are. The bottom line is, we don't know. So all that speculation is interesting, but the bottom line is we don't know, and we don't really have to know. All we need to know is what we're told. And that's talks about the things that they did. And they had divine authority. That's number two on your sheet. He says, I will grant them, and authority is implied, I will grant them, you know, whatever it is that they're able to do. And either the Father or the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here and giving them this authority. We're not told who is speaking. Number three, they are given divine power. They had miraculous power. Remember reading that they're able to destroy their enemies, those that would oppose them, with fire. And, of course, that reminds us of Elijah. They had power to control the elements. They could say, you know, that the rain would stop. And they had power to plague the earth. Talks about turning the rivers into blood. And, of course, that sounds like Moses, doesn't it? They had great power. And for the people of that day, they were a nuisance because they were not helping. They were causing problems. And so they wanted them out of there. They didn't like these guys. But the God gave them a mission, a temporal mission. And it's a short period of time. It's 3.5 years. It talks about 1,260 days. And they're preaching to the lost of Israel. Talks about olive trees and lampstands. That's the vision that John had of them. And the idea is the olive oil was allowed the lamps to have light. And so it's almost like showing a pipeline from the olive tree to the lampstand, and it shows that they were a light to their time. MacArthur says they were instrumental in the national conversion of Israel, where all of Israel turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something that happens. It hasn't happened. We all like to look at Israel back in the land today as a sign of God's return. But Israel could be out of the land again. We don't know that. We'll know, actually we'll be in heaven at the time, but when Israel returns to Christ as a nation, that's when we'll know that this time has happened. Ray, you were going to say something. Yeah, and that's part of it, but that's not the completion. We're going to see the nation Israel turn to Christ. They are the witnesses, but they're not the whole of Israel. Okay. No, no. Yeah, no, we didn't read that. So you. Yeah, yeah. And I'm not saying there won't be a partial returning before that. I don't know the answer to that. But Israel will return to the Lord Jesus Christ. They will recognize their Messiah. God's going to bring them to that. Yes. Yeah, and I don't.
I've heard people come down on both sides of that argument.
Yeah, and I don't know the answer to that. You know, I have to take them sequential as they're presented to us. I think that the witnesses are happening during this 3.5 years in which we have the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, and do they die before the end of the bowl judgments? I don't know the answer to that.
And as again, you know, what part of the tribulation are the 144,000?
Right. Yeah.
Now, clearly, when we get into the next parenthesis, which I guess will be next week, where we talk about the dragon out of the sea and the dragon out of
yeah.
the land and the one with the 12 stars, I mean, clearly, especially that woman, there are certain aspects of that that you have to interpret out of chronological sequence because it talks about, it symbolically refers to the resurrection of Christ and the ascension to heaven.
Yeah.
And obviously, that took place before here, so I've always had this question. I've never been able to.
Yeah, yeah, and we're not told that again, so, you know, it's all a speculation. The only thing I would say is that what's represented here is a 3.5 year period, so that's got to tell you that that expands over maybe some of the other judgments, and we just don't know that. I think what the message to us is that in all of this judgment that's going on, God is showing mercy. I mean, that's the picture that we need to get. We need to understand that God is merciful to His people. And even in sending witnesses in the midst of all of this, and these witnesses are going to be killed, God is merciful. And even in, I mean, you could say, it's over. And I'm going to destroy this earth. I'm going to destroy everybody on it. And yet, in the midst of that, there are going to be people that come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty amazing. Yes? No, I think it'll be Gentiles as well. Yeah. 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 Yeah.
They were described as from every tribe and tongue and nation of the earth.
Yeah.
So clearly, that's not just talking about Israel, because Israel's not every tribe and tongue and nation of the earth.
Right. So it's much broader than that. And that's just, again, showing the mercy of God. You know, he could slam the door shut. Say, that's it. He should. Could. He would have every right to do that. But he could have done that with Adam. Could have slammed the door shut there, and yet he didn't do that. He's a merciful God. Okay? All right. Where are we here? Okay. Number 5. Yeah. They had a temporal mission. Number 4 is they had a temporal mission of 1,260 days. Number 5 is... I call it temporal degradation of 3.5 days. When they had finished their testimony, the beast, that is the Antichrist, wages war against them and kills them. And their bodies lay in the city of Jerusalem, it tells us that, for 3.5 days. And there is great celebration. It talks about giving of gifts and great joy among the pagan nations. I can imagine that this is being carried over worldwide TV. you know, seeing these dead bodies in the street and people rejoicing over all of that. But after number six, there will be a final glorification. After 3.5 days, this is tremendous, God raises them from the dead, and they got up. And I have in my notes, now CNN really has a story. And then there's a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and it says that their enemies watched them. What a great picture that is of the mercy of God. You know, I'm reminded that our end is not death. You know, God could have left these two witnesses and let their bodies rot there in the city of Jerusalem. And that would be the picture that we would have. But the picture that we do have is what he gives us. And that's that he raised them from the dead on the spot. He takes them into heaven. And going back to 1 Corinthians 15, let me just read it for you, 55 through 57. "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And what a merciful God we have in the midst of unparalleled tribulation on the earth, to give us that picture of taking the dead in Christ, raising from them from the dead, and putting them in heaven, taking them to heaven where everybody can see that's what's happening. Their enemies can see that's what's happening. Reminds us of the martyrs. We don't see the martyrs dead. We see them in heaven around the throne. And that's because for the believer, for each one of us, there is no sting of death. The sting of death is all the judgment because of sin. We don't have any of that because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for us. And that's the merciful God that we have. But number seven, we see a resumption of the judgment and destruction. And let me just read that. You have already seen there was an earthquake. Let me read it. Verse 13, "And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past." The second woe is the sixth trumpet. And the third woe is coming quickly. We saw earlier, you probably talked about that last week or the week before, about the three woes, and that's talking about the trumpets. Second woe is the sixth trumpet. The third woe is coming quickly. That's the seventh trumpet, which is the seven bowls. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." This is the victory song, anticipating the final judgments and Christ coming to reign. "And he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the Almighty who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." We're still in the midst of judgment here, but yet this is a victory celebration in heaven. You go from a victory celebration on earth, which lasted for 3.5 days, to a victory celebration in heaven, which is going to last forever and ever and ever. And still in the midst of this, just as a reminder, there's a little book, the warning that God gives, His mercy warning, a measuring rod, His mercy protection, two witnesses, His mercy proclamation. And again, I go back to Romans chapter 11, behold the goodness or the kindness and severity of God. We see both of those here. Any other questions or comments? Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for a great and awesome God that You are. And Father, we see that You are a God to be feared because of Your holiness. Father, even when we think of our own sinfulness, we come to You in fear, yet for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that we can come boldly to You only because of what Christ has accomplished, only because of His righteousness which has been imputed to us. And Lord, even in the midst of this great tribulation, we see Your mercy. Thank You that You are a merciful, loving God as well, and that You have drawn us to Yourself, and that we will someday live with You forever. We pray now that You would bless us as we go to the second service. In Jesus' name, amen.